Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, just giving a little brief summary of this book, the few messages that we've had. We had one interlude with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week, but we want to go to the last of the stanzas of this great chapter, verses 10 through 11, through 10 through 12 for our reading. And we'll be dealing with part of that last stanza. You know, there's a famous TV personality. They call him Hannibal Smith. He's on the A-Team. The A-Team is kind of the F-Team right now because it's not on TV anymore. But Hannibal Smith was always wont to say, I just love it when a plan comes together. Well, you know, that's really how the believer feels. Toward the Word of God, and toward especially a chapter like this. God loves it when a plan comes together, and a plan did come together in eternity past. The believer loves it because the believer sees in the Scriptures that which has brought his salvation through Jesus Christ. And so the plan has come together. That plan was predicted in this chapter, and it was wrought in the New Testament Gospels, where we have recorded the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and it's a plan that we have been experiencing in our lives. It's a great plan and a great song that we read about and sing in Isaiah chapter 53. And verses 10 through 12 give us the fifth and final stanza of the song, which we entitled The Successful Servant of the Lord. And two Sundays ago, we spoke from this particular passage, a passage that deals with the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ would be God's successful servant, because it was the Father's will and the Son's own sacrifice. And then the second part to which we're discussing today is the results of that successful servant. And so we read in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He spoke on that verse the second Sunday. And our lines for interpretation and illustration and application today start at the last line of verse 10. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear the iniquities, their iniquities. Therefore, I, that is God the Father, will allot to him, Jesus Christ, a portion with the grace, that is, those of us who believe. And he, the Son, will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he indeed bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there are four great words to consider in connection with the result of the servant's success. His accomplishment, and that takes in the latter line there in verse 10. And then his satisfaction, he will see of the travail of his soul, as the King James puts it, and be satisfied. His justification, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And then compensation, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And so the servant's accomplishment, first of all, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord in the book of Isaiah and in the New Testament is all that the Lord Jesus Christ has in store and the Father has in store for every believer. He gives salvation, and he gives sanctification, and he gives glorification. Salvation is complete from beginning to end. And so it was the good pleasure of the Lord that through the Son, salvation in all of its aspects should be brought to us. There's a story that maybe some of you have heard me give in regard to Bishop Westcott, who was a very venerable old bishop in the Church of England many, many years ago, one of the great Greek scholars of modern times, although those who believe in King James only don't care too much for him. Bishop Westcott was a man who knew the Lord. And one day he was walking down the street in his preacher's garb, his clergy garb, his white collar, and he came across a band of Salvation Army young people that were having a gospel meeting on the street. And as Bishop Westcott approached this Salvation Army lassie, he went up and handed him a gospel tract and said to him, are you saved? And the bishop was kind of thankful, I guess, in his heart that here was a person that was concerned about his salvation. And he said to her, well, what do you mean? Do you mean ethos thing? Do you mean thetos mai? Do you mean so mai? Or do you mean so theso mai? Well, you can imagine that this venerable old Greek scholar had really thrown her for a loop. And in her own fluster and frustration, she says, well, I don't know what you mean. And he says, well, you were interested in my salvation. You were concerned about my salvation. And what I was trying to say is, do you mean, has there been a time in the past when I was saved through the work of the cross? Or do you mean, was there a time in the past when I was saved and there are continuing results? Or do you mean, am I continuously being saved right now as I head on toward glory? Or do you mean, am I going to be saved someday in the future? Well, of course, that venerable old scholar taught that young, uninstructed believer a great lesson. And that is that salvation of God is a complete salvation. It's a salvation that takes care of our soul and our life, our whole future in eternity. And so whenever the Lord speaks of his accomplishment here, has his good pleasure, he has in mind the whole realm and ramifications of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. And you notice that in this this verse it says that the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand or come to completion in his hand. We all love it, don't we, when we can give responsibility to people. And usually the people we give responsibility to are those that we trust and know will carry through. I can remember Mr. Riley telling me one time that he had an excellent mechanic over at his company. Do you still have him, by the way? And he told me that whenever he gave to this person responsibility, he knew that that man would see it through and do an excellent job. That's why I take my car there. And but you can imagine how gratifying it is to be able to give responsibility to someone and to see them dutifully carry that responsibility through. And so that all that the person that wanted it done is done, and that person is gratified. Well, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever could carry off salvation but Jesus Christ. His responsibility was to carry it off, and he did it. The work of the cross was put into his hands, to use the term in this passage. And in his hands, that work of salvation was safe and secure. Of course, it meant an awful, awful, tragic death. That was all a part of the plan of the Father, as it says up there in the beginning of verse 10, but it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. So all that he went through before the cross, as he stood before Annas, was taken to the Garden of Gethsemane, then stood before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then before the august Sanhedrin in the early morning hours, and then shunted off to Pilate and over to Herod, back to Pilate again, until Pilate washes his hands of the matter and says, I find no flaw in this person. All of that, and then the awful agony of the cross. That was all a part of this plan. This good pleasure of the Lord, which would find prosperity, which would find completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me. We've been trying to make that a point during these messages on Sunday morning. There are two kinds of people that attend church services. There are those that are saved and those that aren't saved. Those that know God's salvation and its completeness, and those that do not know it. Those that have accepted Jesus Christ and those that have not accepted Jesus Christ. Those that know that they're on the way to heaven and those that do not know it. best thing you could ever do for yourself is to realize that the person being spoken about here is the Savior of the world. He came and He gave Himself as a ransom for all. And those are issues that have to be dealt with. God gave His Son the best that He could ever give. And He gave Him for you. And to go through life neglecting Him and ignoring Him and refusing Him is one of the greatest insults that a man or a woman could ever give to God. What a legacy, what a privilege we have in the Bible to know the true message of God's salvation, a salvation that was God's pleasure and found its completion in His own beloved Son. So that is the accomplishment then of the servant. But of course, it cost a great deal. As we go on to the next section in verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Or as the King James Version puts it, which I like, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So here we have the satisfaction of the servant. The word travail is a word that's used a lot in the Old and New Testament. It's a word that pictures a woman who is in labor, who's going to give birth to a child, and the agony or the pain of that labor before the giving to birth of that child. And some of you women know what that's about. Some of you don't yet. And it's wonderful what modern medicine is able to do for us today and helping to soften some of that agony and pain. Think of it in the days when they had nothing. And where women died more so than they do today because of medical science. Travailing. But of course, when that baby is born, then all of the pain and agony is brought to a lower level in the sense that here is a child that has been born of a woman, and the delight and the joy that is there in the woman's heart, and of course the heart of the husband who hasn't known any of that pain, the child is there. We had Gil and Carolyn over at the house the other night. My wife, of course, loves to pick up little babies and carry them around, and she did little Emily. I mean, what a precious little baby. And just a beautiful child. And what a delight, I'm sure, that child is to Gil and Carolyn. But that woman had to go through the process of childbirth, the process of the pains of labor, and then the giving forth and the birth before there could be the delight and the joy of seeing that child safely born into this world. Well, that's the figure used of our Lord Jesus here. There was a travail. There was an agony of his soul, not of his body, though his body was terribly maltreated and brutalized and have the sword put into his side, the nails into his hands and feet. But there was the agony of soul. There was the battle and the conflict that went on. Satan thinks that he has won the day. The battle rages. Christ is triumphant in his death. But there is that anguish of his soul before he could see it. That is, before he could realize his posterity. As it says a little earlier in this passage, it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. And of course, one of the most wonderful things to me is that the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied with his offspring. Can you imagine the Lord being satisfied with me, wicked old Catron? I mean, you're worse than I am, but, you know, to be satisfied with me. That is an incredible thought. I got a letter several years ago at a time when I was really discouraged, living out in New York, working with a little assembly, and, you know, I'm not finding it a very easy task. Didn't realize what I got myself into. And I stuck it out for 4 years, but wanted to leave about every other day. But I got this letter from one of the former Mayan student, a friend of mine, he said, you know, I've been looking through some of J.N. Darby's hymns, and he quoted this hymn the second stanza of And Is It So, you know, where it says, O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, fruit of thy work with thee too there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. And this particular person was so taken up with what Christ had done for him that he put some parentheses there. He says, myself, and then in parentheses, myself and all of my sin and all of my rebellion and all of my selfishness, the prize and the travail of my soul. And that's the way it was. Whenever Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was when we were yet without strength that in due time he died for the ungodly. We are the prize and the travail of his soul, and he sees us and he's satisfied. The work is complete. The blood has been shed. Acceptance has been gained. He won the battle. We belong to him. He loves us. He's satisfied. A few years ago, I learned a hymn that I don't think I ever forgot, although I've never heard it sing amongst the brethren. I learned a few good ones in the Baptist church every once in a while. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered to redeem me. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the thought that comes to me as I think of Calvary is the Master satisfied with me. Yes, positionally, the Master is satisfied with us. He sees us in himself. Nearer to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. But when it comes to the practical level of things, the Master, I'm sure, has a few dissatisfactions there. When we see him for what he's done for us, and the response is not a response of wholehearted devotion and love, in the face of the most awesome and greatest sacrifice in our behalf. And yet we live the way we live. Yes, there are practical levels in which there's a need for growth and development. We're all experiencing that. He is satisfied when he sees us through the work of the cross. But there's room for improvement, room for growth, room for development that can be ours as we yield our lives to him in the light of this great sacrifice of his. And then the servant's justification. In verse 11, the middle part of that verse, it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. God is in the business of justifying sinners. Justification means that God declares sinners to be righteous. He accounts sinners to be righteous. Forgiveness is the negative side of it. Forgiveness is the putting away of something. Justification is the bestowal of something. Now we have a right legal relationship with God. God accepts us as such. This is one of the things that Martin Luther tremendously struggled with in his own life. F.F. Bruce tells the story of Luther in the prologue to his book on Romans. A story in which he pictures Luther back in the 1500s, 1515 especially, a year in which he started to teach his theology students the book of Romans. He started the book of November, or in the month of November, and he went on to the month of September teaching them Romans and struggling in his own soul, wanting to know what Paul really meant and taught by being justified by faith. And as Luther studied and pondered these things, he came to the reality that a person can only find justification by faith before God. As Ruth tells the story, he quotes some of Luther's own words. He says, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the righteous, unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul came to be to me the gateway to heaven. Of course, we know the consequences of Luther coming to such insight in the teaching of justification. It is God's righteous servant who brings to unrighteous men a justification that they could never have on their own as they stand before God. And so there's justification. And then we go to verse 12, or the end of verse 11, to see the basis for that justification. It says, and he will bear their iniquity. The word iniquity is just one of the many synonyms in the scripture for sin. It's a very descriptive one. It's a word that at one time was just used in a secular way for a twisted rope. And then it took on a religious and moral connotation to mean twisted lives, twisted morals. Insanity, one man paraphrases it. A person who is in iniquity is a person who is spiritually and religiously and morally insane. It's only the Christian that's in his right mind. So the Lord says here, he, Jesus Christ, will bear even the insanity, the twistedness of man in his sin. And that's the basis by which he justifies, and there can be no other. The fourth great word is compensation. That's covered in verse 12. Therefore I, the Father, will allot to him, Jesus Christ, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I want you to note that in verse 11, you've got the expression, the many. And in verse 12, you've got the expression, the great. And in verse 12, you've got the expression, the strong. All three of those English words come from one particular Hebrew word. You could translate the many, the many, the many every time. And most commentators on the book of Isaiah 53 bring out that point. Who are the many? Who are the great? Who are the strong? There are those that really know God, that have taken part in his great victory through Jesus Christ. And there is compensation here as a result of belonging to God and justifying grace. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, we won't turn to that. But in that chapter, there are very detailed laws about how to share the wealth when your army has gone out on the battlefield and won the victory. Back in those days, whenever the victorious army won a great battle, the people in the army were slain. All of the gold and silver, all their possessions became the treasure or the booty or the spoil of the victorious army. A little later on in the history of the Old Testament, we have an example of that happening with King David when he went out and fought the Amalekites. And whenever that battle was won by David, all of the possessions, he got back what possessions, of course, the Amalekites had stolen from them, but all the possessions the Amalekites had, then were divided up amongst not just the army that went out on the battlefield, but against those who stayed by the stuff, the King James says, those that stayed back and guarded the baggage. They took part in that as well. And that seems to be the picture behind the compensation that's spoken of here. All who know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's great conqueror, all will partake in the blessing that our Lord has won for us through the victory of the cross. Paul speaks of us being blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. My particular opinion, though, is that this verse is not so much dealing with all the blessings that Christians have as a result of Christ's victory, though I think that's inferred. I think it has more to do with a Jewish context. Back in the book of Genesis, the Lord gave to Adam and to Eve dominion over the earth. He said in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, let them have dominion. Adam, as Eric Sauer says, was God's king of the earth. And I suppose Eve was the queen. God gave them dominion. They were to rule over all. So turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for 1 minute. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26. So then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his image. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was God's king. And, of course, hundreds of years later, David celebrated that dominion that God gave to Adam. In Psalm 8, if you'll turn to it. Psalm 8. A beautiful psalm that is partially quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, talking now about this Genesis passage, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What's Adam? Thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him. Yet thou dost make him a little lower, the angels, dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand, hast put all things under his feet, just as it says in Genesis, sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. What's David doing? David is simply celebrating in this psalm the fantastic and incredible dominion that God gave to the first man over the creation. Then, of course, we realize in the book of Genesis chapter 3 that dominion Adam lost. Whenever he was tempted by the evil one, Satan, Eve fell, they rendered into the hands of the enemy the dominion that God gave. We read of Satan in the book of John that he is the archontest of this age. He is the ruler, the prince of this age. Adam rendered into his hand what God gave to him. He forfeited that by his sin, so that the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, yet now we do not see all things put under him. What do we see? But we do see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so dominion was given. Dominion was celebrated. Dominion was lost by sin. And that's where the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene. There in Matthew chapter 4, dominion was offered to this one. In the temptation, Satan came and said, Jesus, you just fall down and worship me, and I will give thee all the kingdoms of this world. And, of course, Satan had it to give. It was a legitimate offer. If it wasn't a legitimate offer, it would never have been a temptation. It was a legitimate offer because Satan was the prince of this world, the god of this world. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve. The cross had not yet come, And Jesus must die the death of the cross and crush the serpent's head. There would be a coming day when he would have all of that. Psalm 2 says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt crush them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. You see, what was given to the first Adam, what was forfeited by the first Adam, was given to the Son of God, the last Adam. He would inherit all things. He would have the kingdoms and the nations for his inheritance. They would become his after the death of the cross. Whenever John, in the book of Revelation, sees that book in the right hand of the Son of God, he realizes that there's no one worthy, and he weeps because there's no one worthy to open that scroll and to unloose the seal. What was on that scroll? Well, I believe that on that scroll were the words, Jesus shall reign. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Jesus shall reign, but he has to go the way of the cross. There's a great celebration going on in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, though the scene is primarily in the context of judgment. The Lamb is standing, verse 6, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. He came and took, verse 7, it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou hast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The blood had to be shed. The Lamb had to be slain. Satan's offer in Matthew 4 and the temptation was a legitimate offer. But of course, Jesus Christ had had that marked out for him from eternity in the decree of God. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. They would be Jesus in his own due time and in God's time, but the death of the cross must take place. There has to be a proper basis for Jesus to reign and for man, believing man, to enter into that reign with him. So we go over to Revelation chapter 11, which takes us to the last of the trumpet judgment, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, And the seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Dear brethren and sisters, we are on the winning team. You know, I've always sort of like been second place all my life. When I was out for sports and ran track, for instance, I could get second place, but I could never quite get first. That used to aggravate me. Ever get running in a tournament, running the 440-yard dash, and running it in 52 seconds, but here was a guy that came in first because he could run it in 50. You know, it used to aggravate me. And then, of course, I used to be a Chicago Cubs fan. That'd aggravate anybody. So I switched to become a Cardinals fan back in 1945 when they lost the World Series to Detroit. You see. I think I'll become a Milwaukee Braves fan this year since they're, I think, 15-1. Well, you know, we all like to be on the winning team. That'd be kind of. There's not one single person in this audience today that knows Jesus Christ as Savior that's not on a winning team. They are all. You're all on a winning team. You're on the best team. You're on a team that has the conqueror. And you know, you've got such a tremendous conqueror. He's not only compensated as the Son of God by the Father, but he shares with us and will share in the yet future with his own people in his earthly reign the booty and the spoil and the treasure that he has taken in the victory of his cross and in the victory of putting down every nation, every authority, and every rule on the face of this earth. But share that with us. That kind of blows my mind to think that I'm a part of that rule and then to share with that treasure in the coming day. You know, we run around sometimes with our mouth hanging down, a scowl on our face, as though, you know, the worst has happened. Let me tell you, the best has happened. The best has happened. Because God has put together a plan. And we all love it, don't we? When that plan comes together. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we're thankful for the accomplishment of the Son, the good pleasure of the Lord shall come to completion in his hand. We're thankful too, Lord Jesus, for your own satisfaction in the anguish of the soul of the Son of God. You gave life to your people and you look upon us with such great satisfaction. We're your posterity. We're thankful, Lord, for justification. Your righteous servant has brought that about for us. We've been declared righteous in your sight. We could all say, nearer to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And Lord, we're thankful that we're going to share and be compensated in the great reign of our Savior someday. Because he poured out his soul, he bared his soul, he was stripped to the bareness of his own soul. He didn't hold back anything. He gave all so that we might be a part of his kingdom and his church. Our Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know him, not a part of his posterity, not in his family, that they might realize the greatness of belonging to the winning team. That they might know the thrill of having as their leader the greatest man who ever lived, died and rose again, Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. I want us to turn in our hymn book to 212. 212, which is a hymn that sort of recounts the passage in Isaiah 53. I would like to sing the first and the third stanza of this hymn. The third stanza reads, "We have wandered, we all have wandered, far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountain, bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God." You want to be a part of God's family? Want to live with God forever? Want to know what it means to have sins forgiven? To be a part of the family of God? You've got to receive the Lord Jesus. I said at the beginning that there are two kinds of people in this meeting today. Either you know Jesus Christ and are saved, and you don't know him, you're not saved. The way to get saved is to receive him. To believe on him. To accept him as Savior. And when you do, you're saved. You come home to God. Though you have wandered. Let's stand and sing the first and the third stanza. Standing as the organ.